If I were to ask you to think of an example of single-minded determination, I wonder who you might think of. Maybe that there are people in your family who are particularly focused and unwavering from whatever their project may be. It may be international sports stars or something like that, and the hours and the dedication they have to put in. I told the 9:30 service that when I think about single-minded determination, there are two people that come to mind. One is the Apostle Paul, and the other is a saber-toothed squirrel called Scrat, star of the Ice Age films. Will do anything to get his hands on that acorn, that precious nut of his. Now, what we are going to see in the passage that we're looking at today is that the Apostle Paul, in a sense, has an acorn, something that he will do anything for, something that he cares so much about that he will do anything and endure anything to get it. Only it's not a thing that he can squirrel away like Scrat, or it's not a possession that he can own. No, the thing that Paul would give everything for and endure everything for is to have the Gentiles come to know the greatness of God's promise to them. His acorn, if you like, is men and women and children from a whole variety of backgrounds coming to know and enjoy God's great promises to them. And what I want to do this morning is to see what those promises, what that great news really is. And that's in verse 27, and we'll give the first part of our sermon to looking at that. And then to zoom out and see the passage as a whole and to see how Paul shows us that suffering is such an important part of how the gospel is presented to people today. So we're going to start by thinking about God's great promise in verse 27. But let's actually follow the flow of the passage up to verse 27. Paul starts this section in verse 24 by saying, "I rejoice in what has been suffered for you." And he's talking about his own suffering there. Now, we know from chapter 4 that Paul was writing from prison. We know that he was no stranger to being beaten and abused and even locked up. And he says he rejoices in that. Now, we'll come back to the confusing bit about him filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions slightly later. Just put that in brackets for now, if you like. But he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you, for the sake of the church," that is, at the end of verse 24, "because," verse 25, "God has made me a servant of that church and has commissioned me to make his word known to the church." And specifically, that word, verse 26, is about a mystery that has been hidden for ages and has now been revealed. Now, what's that mystery and how has it been revealed? Well, the word mystery doesn't mean something that we can't understand or something that we can't get our heads around. It simply means something that has been kept secret, something that has been concealed for a while, something that's been hidden away. And Paul is saying now that something that had been a mystery, something that had been a secret, has now been revealed. And that mystery that is now revealed is, verse 27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's God's glorious promise in this passage. And we need to unpack the phrase for a little bit. There were two things that every ancient Israelite knew about God and that would never have considered could ever be different. The first thing that they'd always known is that you cannot get near to God. If you think back all the way to Exodus and God appearing to his people on Mount Sinai, the big thing was that you could not approach him. There were archers stationed around the foot of the mountain of Sinai to shoot anyone that kind of trespassed onto the mountain. You could not go near to this holy God. Or you might think of the temple in Jerusalem, and it was all built in such a way as to make you aware that you could only go so far. You could only get so close to God. You weren't allowed to get that close. And it all impressed on you that you couldn't get near to God. So that's one thing that every Jew knew and would never have thought would change. But the other big thing that every Jew knew and never thought would change is that the only people that God had made his great promises to were his people, the people of Israel, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. They and they alone had the incredible privilege of having God's promises. And non-Jews, Gentiles, they just weren't in on it. So two things. You couldn't get near to God. And the only people that God had made his promises to were the people of Israel. Now, do you see how the promise of verse 27 blows all of that apart? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Just think about it for a moment. Firstly, that means Christ in you. We've gone from a God that you cannot approach to that God living within you. I mean, you couldn't get much closer than that, could you? The distant God now becomes closer than anyone can ever be. And it's not only Christ in you, but it's Christ in you. Remember who Paul was writing to. He's writing to Gentiles. The Colossians were Gentiles. And Paul's ministry, he says in verse 27, was to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. So we've gone from the only people who have God's promises were the Israelites, the Jews, but now those same promises are opened to all people, regardless of their religious or ethnic background. Anyone who puts their trust in Jesus can receive those same promises. Now that's pretty stunning, isn't it? I mean, just think back to who we saw Jesus was last week. We thought about him as the image of the invisible God. The invisible God made visible, if you like. We saw him as the highest king over all creation. We saw him as the creator and sustainer and ultimate goal of all things, the one who made everything and the one that everything is made for. There is no one like him. And the gospel that Paul is talking about here is that this incredible God will live within you, regardless of what sort of person you are, regardless of what sort of background you come from. If you put your trust in Jesus, he will make his home in your heart. He will bring his love, his power, his wisdom, and will be closer than anyone else ever could be. And that's just the beginning of what is promised. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God living within us is not the end in itself. God living within us is the promise of eternity with him in paradise. So we have Christ in us now and the promise of something even greater to come. That is the great gospel that Paul is talking about here. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And let me say, if you don't yet know that yourself, if you don't yet know what it is to have Christ in you, guaranteeing your future in glory, then please come along to Christianity Explored or have a word with me afterwards, because it is the best thing you could ever hear. But look, what we've seen is what God promises. And now as we kind of step back and look at the passage as a whole, we need to see how Paul shows us suffering as such an important part of how the gospel is presented to people today. So God's promise is presented through suffering. Let's go back to that odd bit in verse 24 about Paul's suffering filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's puzzling, isn't it? And let me be first, let me try and be really clear about what it does not mean, and then let me offer you what I think it does mean. What it does not mean is that Jesus' suffering on the cross was in some way insufficient. It does not mean that Christ's suffering could achieve 99% of our salvation, and Paul then had to come along and top up the remaining 1%. It does not mean that. The Bible is clear that Jesus' sufferings were complete and sufficient. Jesus' final words on the cross were, "It is finished." Not, "I've nearly done it and Paul will finish it off," but "It is finished." And that's why the song that we sing is, "In Christ alone my hope is found." Not, "Mainly in Christ, but also Paul." Doesn't work like that. There is no sense in which Christ's suffering was lacking in that way. So if that's not what it means, what does it mean? And before I go any further, Max, as you're there at the back, would you mind just grabbing me a glass of water? My throat is slightly disappearing. I'm sorry about that. So what does it mean? Well, filling up is what is lacking is a phrase that Paul sometimes uses to talk about something that someone has done or someone has given being personally delivered or presented by someone else. It's his way of saying someone has done something, but someone else presents it to you. There are two places in his letters where he says that. Thank you. I don't normally ask the church wardens to run around bringing me things. Much better, thank you. There are two other places in Paul's letters where Paul talks about someone supplying what was lacking. So one is at Philippians 2:30, the other is 1 Corinthians 16:17. And in both of them, what is lacking and that is filled up by someone else is someone's personal presence. So in Philippians, Paul is talking about a gift that they had given him. They had been incredibly generous. The only problem, the only thing missing, the only thing lacking was that they hadn't been able to deliver it to him. He was in prison, miles away, and so they had to send it with Epaphroditus. And his coming to Paul completed what was lacking in the Philippians' generosity to him. So they had done everything but give him the gift. But Epaphroditus filled in the missing bit. And in our translations, it's even clearer in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17, where Paul, it's translated like this. Paul says, "I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence." Literally, they have made up for your lack. So if we understand how Paul uses that phrase, what I think he means is this. Christ suffered completely for you. There was nothing incomplete about his suffering on the cross. But what he hasn't done is come to you bodily, in person, to show you his wounds, to tell you of his love, to invite you to follow him. That's what's lacking. And that's what Paul was supplying. You see, because Jesus had ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he couldn't go to the Gentiles in body. But as Paul suffered for them, they could see something of his wounds. They could see something of his struggle, something of his pain. And in that, be given a glimpse of what Jesus had done for them. So Paul was personally presenting Christ to the Colossians, and he was doing it by suffering for them. There is something incredibly powerful about someone who is suffering speaking of Christ. A bloodied and beaten messenger is going to present the suffering of Christ far more effectively than someone who has only ever known comfort and safety. Let me tell you a story that the American author Michael Card records of a Maasai warrior named Joseph. One day, he says, Joseph was walking along one of the hot, dirty African roads, and he met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus with him. Then and there, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was to return to his own village and share the same good news with the members of his local tribe. He began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross, about the suffering of Jesus and the salvation that it offered. And he was expecting to see their faces light up in the way his had. But to his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, but they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. And he was then dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a waterhole. And there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, he found the strength to get up. And he wondered about the hostile reception he'd received from people that he had known all his life. He decided he must have left something out or told the story of Jesus incorrectly. And so after rehearsing the message that he had first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith once more. He limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Jesus. He died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God, he pleaded. And again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held while the women beat him, reopening wounds that had just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. But again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised and scarred and determined to go back. And he returned to the small village. And this time, they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. And as they flogged him for the third and probably the last time, he again spoke to them of Jesus Christ, the Lord, before he passed out. And the last thing he saw was the women who were beating him beginning to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed, and the ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. You see, the entire village had come to Christ. Now this is one vivid example of what Paul meant when he said, I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. And that's why in the second paragraph of our passage, Paul is so thoroughly un-British and tells people that he wants them to know about his suffering. It's an absurd part of British culture, isn't it, that we never like to admit that we're ill or anything like that. When I was at Vicar Factory in Oxford, I remember seeing a guy on a bike hit some ice. The bike went over. He came off. The bike was kind of mangled, and he was scraped and bleeding and not in a good way. And he got up and kind of picked up his bike and kind of limped off. And as he did so, he apologized for making a scene in front of us. Quite ridiculous. We were saying, you know, you don't need to apologize. Do you want us to call you an ambulance? But he insisted not. But it's the same when I've been to visit people in hospital. I've said, you know, how are you? And they always say, oh, I'm fine, thanks. I'm like, no, you're not. You're in hospital. If you're fine, you should be back home. We like to pretend that we're not suffering, don't we? But Paul wants them to know about his suffering. But he doesn't do that so that they think how great he is. It's not so that they come away amazed by hero Paul. No, it's because his suffering was an opportunity for them to glimpse the suffering of Jesus. His hope was that as they thought about what Paul had been through, as they thought of him sitting in prison writing to them, that they would appreciate Christ afresh. And in the language of verse 2, they would find that their hearts would be encouraged and they would be knit together in love and that they would have a fuller appreciation, verse 3, of what Christ has done for them. And verse 4, that they would become less and less likely to be tricked by false teachers in Colossae. False teachers that we'll look at a bit more next week. I'll spend a bit more time on them. But it basically seems to be the case that there were people in Colossae who were teaching that in order to be a real Christian, you had to believe in Jesus, but you also had to do things like keep the Old Testament law and be circumcised and so on. And if you didn't do that, then bad things would happen to you. There were these kind of evil pagan spirits that could do you all sorts of harm. And the Colossians were worried about that. And that's one of the things Paul is addressing in this letter. And one of the things he's saying here is, look, the reason I'm suffering is not because of these pagan spirits. It's not because I'm not a proper Christian, only believing in Jesus, but not doing all the other stuff. No, the reason I'm suffering is not that. It's because God uses suffering to enable people to come to see who Jesus is. But more of that false teaching. Well, no, not false teaching. More of explaining about that false teaching next week. But let me now just try and draw this together and suggest some things that it means for us today. Not in Colossae, but here in Morton. If it is the case that God's promise is so often presented through suffering, then it means, firstly, we should look for Christ in the suffering of our brothers and sisters. Paul wanted the Colossians to think on his suffering so that they could somehow glimpse Jesus. Now, when people that we know are suffering, or when we hear about the plight of, for example, Christians in Afghanistan, or in North Korea, or Nigeria, I think this means we should look to them in the hope that we might see a glimpse of what Jesus has done for us. Sometimes that will make it more real, more accessible, when we see a human suffering than just reading about something that happened 2,000 years ago. So the first thing I think we can do is to look for Christ in the suffering of our brothers and sisters. Secondly, it's to realize that God uses the suffering of his people to bring others to Christ. And therefore, we shouldn't shy away from that suffering. Sometimes it takes a bloodied messenger to present a bloodied Christ. Christ suffered to accomplish salvation. We might have to suffer to spread salvation. So don't be surprised when following Jesus leads to suffering. And don't shy away from it, because it may well be God's purpose. But thirdly and finally, allow the knowledge of what suffering can achieve to enable us to rejoice in suffering. Paul could see how his suffering, Paul could rejoice in his suffering in verse 24, because he could see how it was bringing men and women and children, including you and me, the great news of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Father, we've seen Paul explaining how the gospel is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we've seen how that was such glorious good news for Paul, that he was willing to suffer so that others may come to believe that. Lord, we pray for ourselves, firstly, that you would so write that glorious truth of Christ in us, the hope of glory, in our hearts, so that it would swell up as this great joy, this great encouragement, this biggest of all delights for us. And we pray that we would be so captivated by how wonderful that is, that we, like Paul, would be willing to suffer for the sake of others coming to know that great truth themselves. Lord, we pray that we would see you in our brothers and sisters who are hurting, but also that we would be willing to hurt so that others may come to see you themselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.